We'd like to again express our appreciation for the fact that you are here, and especially those who are visiting with us who are back again this evening. We have several who visited this morning and have returned. We're thankful for that. We're glad for the opportunity to worship God together. And it is my prayer that the things that I have prepared to say in this short lesson will be some things that will be helpful and beneficial to you, and things that will increase your faith. We're going to be talking about the voice of God, and we're going to use that term in a somewhat accommodated way in certain parts of our lesson, having reference to the testimony of the existence of God, the fact that He is here, and the ways in which we can be certain of the fact that He is. I've heard many times individuals say something along the lines of what is on the board this evening, that if God does indeed exist, why is it that He has not made Himself more clearly known? How can there be doubts concerning His existence if indeed He is the Almighty Presence? And I would assert to you that it is not so much that God has not clearly and completely revealed Himself, it is that individuals are one willing to listen to His call, listen to His voice. That's the assertion that I'm going to make in the lesson, and I think that we will supply abundant evidence as the lesson continues to show that the voice of God is clarion, it is loud, it is clear, it is unmistakable, and it can be seen in a number of different ways. As we look at Scripture, I think we will identify those ways for you. I'd like to begin, however, with going to Luke chapter 16 and making note of an exchange that Abraham had with the rich man who was in torment after his death. Remember, in that 16th chapter, beginning in verse 19 of the text, there are two men that are mentioned that died. One was a beggar by the name of Lazarus, who awoke in the bosom of Abraham and was comforted. The other was a rich man who had fared sumptuously in life, but when he died, he awoke in torments, indicating that the life that he had lived was not in keeping with God's law. He had lived a life that was selfish, and as such, he was tormented in flame. This is not a parable, at least there is no indication at all that Jesus was telling a story here. It is a statement of fact. In verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple. Then he said there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. These are two individuals. He wanted the disciples to know something of what would happen after death. This world that is referred to here in the text is referred to as the Hadean world, the world that is beyond the grave. And it consists of two parts. The bosom of Abraham, wherein Lazarus, as he awoke, was comforted. And then the torment that was the ending place of the rich man. And Abraham had indicated here in this text that there is a great gulf that is fixed between the two. So that Lazarus could not go to comfort the rich man. And the rich man could not leave his torments to go to the bosom of Abraham. Now, having said that, I want you to note a statement made in verse 27. After the rich man had asked for comforts, asked for Lazarus to come to him, and was given those statements, those facts, verse 26, that there is a great gulf that is fixed, so that you want to pass from here to you, cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And so he came with a second request concerning those of his family that remained behind. He said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he might testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. I want you to notice the last phrase given by Abraham on this occasion in verse 31. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, though one be raised from the dead. The reason why the brothers would not be persuaded is not that there was insufficient evidence, and that's where the rich man was wrong. He thought that if more evidence was supplied, that perhaps as a result of that, his brothers would believe. But the evidence that had been supplied was already sufficient. And what Abraham was indicating to him is that it was not a lack of evidence that precluded their belief, but rather it was a lack of willingness on their part to be receptive to the truth that was already evident. And I would say to you that we can make that same assertion with regard to the voice of God. Those individuals who say that God has not sufficiently and clearly revealed himself so that we might have faith and believe in him. That they are, rather than not seeing the evidence, simply ignoring it because it is present and it is obvious. And we're going to look at a number of areas in which the voice of God can be heard. So we want to first make note of the voice of God being heard through his creation. Again, I alluded at the beginning of our time to the fact that when I use this phrase, I would be using it in a somewhat symbolic way. I want to hasten to add, as we begin our discussion, the only way in which we can know the will of God, the only way in which we can know the mind of God, the only words that we have available to us are contained in written Scripture. And so we ought to be careful with regard to claims that may be made based upon our understanding of the natural world. I think that sometimes we go too far. In fact, I know of a number of different Christians who have gone too far with regard to their claims of the testimony of science. And they will allay science against the Bible. And I have heard some who claim to be faithful Christians that in fact say that we need to reinterpret what the Bible teaches and what the Bible says in light of discoveries that are made scientifically. I want you to recognize that as Christians we must not do this. We must recognize that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That as we know about God, as we know about His creation, as we know about His will for us, we get this knowledge and obtain this knowledge through God's written revelation, God's Word for us. If the text of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 teach anything, it teaches us that Scripture, as it is inspired of God, is sufficient for us to know all that is needful to be complete and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so it cannot be said that God reveals himself in regard to his will and his desires for us through the created universe, through the physical manifestation of his creation. But it can be said that we can know of God through that. And that is very clearly and obviously stated in a number of passages. Two that I want to make note of, one found in the 19th Psalm and the next in Romans chapter 1. Psalm 19, in the first four verses, we are told that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge, and there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Now, what we are talking about here is a universal language in the sense of the evidence supplied by nature. It doesn't matter where you may live. It doesn't matter what country you may be a part of. It doesn't matter what language you might speak. All you have to do is to look at nature. Look at the heavens. Look at the firmament. And you recognize from that that God exists. In that there is design in our universe. There is great evidence for a designer. And it is interesting that ultimately even the Darwinian evolutionists are coming to some understanding of the truthfulness of that. It does not happen in large numbers, but there have been individuals who are great thinkers and who are of that scientific bent who have come to the understanding that the evolutionary process as postulated by Charles Darwin is not sufficient to explain how it is that we got here. And this idea of natural selection and the survival of the fittest does not fully explain how it is that we have come to be. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. These individuals are not accepting Jehovah as God, nor are they accepting the Christian faith. But they ultimately, as they study science, come to the understanding and the conclusion, many of them, is that natural science cannot account for our existence, for the existence of life, for the design that is present in the universe. That there is not merely a patina or a facade or a surface look of design to nature, but in reality there is design, there is a blueprint. In fact, one of the greatest examples of this is the discovery of the DNA strands that is the building block of life. The building block of life, DNA, is evidence itself of a designer. It is a blueprint. It doesn't look like a blueprint. It is in actuality a blueprint. And of course, there is some significance to that and some consequence to accepting that DNA is the blueprint of life. Because if there is a blueprint, there is a design for life, behind that design, there of necessity must be a designer. And that is the argument that is being made by the psalmist here on this occasion. The fact that there is an existence, a cosmos. The fact that as we look and we see those stars, and we look and we see the earth, and we see the creation, and as the psalmist said in another place, that I am fearfully and wonderfully made, as we look at ourselves, we see abundant evidence as to the existence of God. And that voice, that testimony that is crying out, is one that can be understood in all places, it can be understood in all ages, and it can be understood in all languages. There is not a language on earth, there is not a place on earth where the voice is not heard. The line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. And we can be assured that God exists. He has shown himself in his creation. And if individuals have an honest heart, an honest mind, they will recognize the truthfulness of that. Now, the second text is found in Romans chapter 1 in verses 19 through 20. And I would remind you that the context of that first chapter is an admonition. The Apostle Paul admonishing the pagans for having forgotten God. They did not retain God in their knowledge. They did not desire to remember him. They turned the creator, into the creature. They corrupted the image of God and made him like a four-footed beast and creeping things. But I want you to notice the testimony of the Apostle Paul on this occasion. He said, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. This claim that God has not revealed himself sufficiently is not true. Again, as we see the creation of the universe, we see that God has testified of himself in that creation. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Now, what of those eternal attributes? Well, we note specifically the statement of made, his eternal power and his Godhead. Now, think about that. When you look at this created universe, can it be said that any man, any human, has the power, has the wherewithal to create the universe? Well, of course not. That's a ridiculous thing. It has been through the ages that the ancients, in their superstitions, have all attributed the creation of the universe to a god. Now, often they attributed it to false gods. But there was that recognition and understanding that this was something that was beyond them. It is an indication of great power. And it is an indication of position or preeminence. Now, Jehovah God is the one true God, and we will speak more of this as time goes on. But the point here made is that if there is indeed a creation, in that creation, God is seen. The call, again, is clarion. We recognize that the creation of the world makes obvious and makes visible the invisible attributes. His eternal power and Godhead. And notice finally that statement, that individuals who deny it are without excuse. Now there are many who do. Many who say, it's not enough, I need more. And the answer is, this is enough. And even if more would be supplied, you would still not believe. The problem is not in the testimony or the sufficiency of it, but rather the problem is in the heart of the one who heeds it or who is presented with it. So we need to recognize again that the voice of God is heard clearly. Now with that first point in mind, we go to the second, and that is that indeed the voice of God is heard through His Word. And I would assert that it is again abundantly evident that God is behind the written Word. It is affirmed, first of all, in Scripture. But there is sufficient internal and external evidence as to the truthfulness of those claims. The Apostle Paul, we alluded to 2 Timothy chapter 3, said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Peter affirmed the very same thing when he said that prophecy in old time did not come by private or personal interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Scripture is given by God. The Holy Spirit inspired the men to write the autographs. Those things that are contained from Genesis to Revelation are not merely the words of men, but they are the words of God. And again, while it is not our express purpose here to have a lesson dealing with such evidences, they are readily available. And if anyone has a doubt concerning those things, I would like the opportunity to set across an open Bible and to examine and to explain these things to you more fully. But the point is this, the Word of God claims to be God's revelation to man. And as you look at it, indeed, you see something that is not found or understood, not found or originated from the mind of man, but rather that these words are indeed from God. We see it in the unanimity of testimony from Genesis to Revelation. We see it in that scarlet thread of redemption that runs from the book of Genesis through the book of Redemption, the book of Revelation. We find it with regard to the life of Jesus and the fulfillment of prophecy. The eyewitness testimonies that are recorded for us throughout the New Testament as to Jesus being the resurrected Son of God. All of these things are evidence that indeed God exists and He is who He claims to be. Now, what is the purpose of God's Word? I want to make note of the text of Romans 10 and verse 17, which tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. I want you to understand that our faith is not an unreasoned faith, but rather it is one that is based in the evidence supplied, that we believe, we have conviction, and we have trust because of the words that have been supplied in the revelation of God's Word. We can have that assurance as we examine those things, that what is claimed is true. Now, you might remember that the Apostle Peter, we've been studying in our Sunday morning Bible class in the book of Acts for a number of weeks now. Several lessons, several sermons that were preached by Peter. In Acts chapter 2, as an example, there was the assertion made that Jesus, whom they had crucified, God had raised up. God had resurrected from the dead. He said the same basic thing in the third chapter as well in that second sermon that he proclaimed. I want you to understand that there were individuals who were eyewitnesses of the events which transpired 2,000 years ago. It is an amazing thing to me that people think that they have the right and they have the authority to come 2,000 years later and to revise history. I was reading just a number of months ago an account, a modernist explanation as to what must have happened with regard to Jesus as he was on the cross. And they say, well, it's evident that he could not have been raised from the dead, that Jesus could not have died, because men simply do not come back from the dead. Now, that was, of course, the preconception and prejudice he had. So, as a result of that, as we examine what the Bible has to say, in effect, we have to read between the lines. And what must have happened is that when that centurion was on that hill to determine whether or not Jesus died or not, that he must have been mistaken, that Jesus was rather in a swoon. He had passed out. Perhaps he was near death because of the loss of blood and because of the exposure to the elements. But they saved his life because they took him down from the cross too early. And that he revived while he was in that tomb. And the resurrection was not a resurrection at all, but rather the revival from a faint. And I thought that would be such an interesting thing to think, that an individual here, 2,000 years later, would be making such an assertion when there was a Roman centurion that was on that hill. A man who had been trained to ensure that those who were given that order of execution, that order was carried out and those individuals were dead. An individual who had come up for the express purpose of breaking the bones in his legs to hasten the death, and who cast the spear or plunged the spear into the side of our Lord and came to that determination as an eyewitness, as one who was on the scene, that individual was dead. And so Jesus was dead. How do we know? Because there was a Roman centurion, a soldier that did not have any agenda with regard to his testimony, who determined that Jesus was dead and took him down from that tree. 2,000 years later, individuals with an agenda say, no, it didn't happen. That's the point that we're making here. It's not that the evidence is not present. It is that individuals do not want to hear it, do not want to heed it, do not want to accept it. But we recognize the significance of that eyewitness testimony. In Acts chapter 10, verses 39 through 42, you will remember the Apostle Peter on this occasion saying that we are witnesses of all things which he did, having reference to Jesus Christ. both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Peter is saying, you claim there is no resurrection, or you may not be aware of the truthfulness of this testimony we're given. I am telling you that I, Peter, ate and drank with the resurrected Lord. God raised him from the dead. I am a witness to it. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be the judge of the living and dead. And so we find that Peter makes that assertion. That testimony is strong. We can be assured of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead because the eyewitnesses affirm that it is so, again giving evidence, strong evidence, as to the existence of God, who he is, and who the Savior is as well. And so we find this same assertion being made, not only by the created universe, but also by the Word itself. And by extension, we want to spend just a few moments emphasizing the fact that the voice of God is heard through the Son. We want to recognize the part that Christ plays. And we'll take as an example the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer of the Hebrew letter, in comparing what was said before, that is, in old times, with what Jesus spoke, said that God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. By His Son. There is significance in the life of Jesus. There are many individuals who seek to diminish the importance and significance of Jesus' life. They want to relegate Him once again to the obscurity of Nazareth, to the obscurity of Galilee, to make him again only or simply the son of a carpenter. We recognize that that is who he was. He was the son of a carpenter. We recognize that's where he came from. He came from Galilee. He came from Nazareth. He was one who was an individual despised because of his lineage. And yet he was the Son of God. He indicated that by the perfect life that he lived. He indicated that by the amazing teaching that he did while he was upon earth. He evidenced that not only by his sacrificial death, but in his resurrection from the dead. That Jesus was the son of a carpenter, but not only the son of a carpenter. He was from Nazareth, but he was not only from Nazareth. His origination was from heaven itself. He who did not despise the position or hold on to this position that he had grasped hold of as he was on the right hand of the Father, but rather made himself of no reputation and came in the form of a servant and lived a life of godliness before us that he might die sacrificially for our sins. There is significance in that life of Jesus. These last days God has spoken to us by His Son. As Moses was the first lawgiver, Jesus is the second. Last of all, He spoke to us through His Son. We need to recognize the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the final message that we've visited upon mankind. People today want something new. They want something different. They want further evidence. There was a point in time in the history of mankind, 2,000 years ago, where the final and ultimate expression of God's existence, of God's power, and of God's design and scheme for mankind was made known fully. Brethren, that's what we have to understand. Individuals who are looking for something new and something different today are not willing to accept the finality of what happened 2,000 years ago. People think today, well, why is it that it happened 2,000 years ago? Why was it better then than now? Well, that's not the point. There was something that was referred to as the fullness of times. Something that was referred to as the last days. And in those fullness of times, in those last days, when all things were to be accomplished, God sent His Son Jesus. And the entirety of humanity must look back 2,000 years to understand the significance of that event. If you want to recognize the surety of God's existence, that He is who He claimed to be, that what the Bible reveals is indeed true. You cannot look for something that is yet future. You do not look for something that is present. You look for something that happened 2,000 years ago when God sent His Son Jesus And he lived that life of perfection, taught his teaching by his own authority, established himself as the Savior of mankind, and God evidenced that by raising him from the dead. That ultimately is the proclamation of the truth of which we look for. John chapter 1 and verses 14 and 18, the gospel written by John, he affirms that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now this even is speaking in past tense. Notice the statement made. The Word came in the flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Not we behold His glory. It was past. Jesus had come. Jesus had lived. Jesus had died. Jesus had been raised from the dead. Jesus had ascended into heaven. Those who are eyewitnesses of those things, we are told, beheld His glory. What type of glory? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He said, John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after Me is preferred before Me, for He was before Me. Here we find the testimony of John the Baptist that Jesus was the Messiah. We are told, continuing on, of His fullness we have all received in grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. Now that is true. But however we say, and we affirm just as John did, the only begotten Son who is the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. And we will assert in no uncertain terms that the evidence is sufficient. The evidence indeed, again, is clarion. It is loud. It is clear. We can be assured of the fact that God exists and is who He claims to be through the testimony of the Son who came to this earth. We beheld His glory. There were eyewitnesses as to His glory, as to who He was, what He claimed to be. The evidence supplied by God Himself in the resurrection, and we can be assured that it is so. We do not have to doubt because the evidence is full and complete. And then finally, the voice of God is heard through His people. And I want to assert to you that as we conduct ourselves, as we do as we ought to do, as we live lives that are in keeping with God's will and accomplish good works, whether it be the works of benevolence or hospitality, when we express love as neighbors, when we do these things, that we give evidence as to the existence of God. And because of our actions, the reflected glory of God seen through us makes individuals who see our actions aware and cognizant of that God, that deity in heaven. Number of passages again which affirm this very thing. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. Peter says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Now notice that these things are true about each of us if we're children of His. But notice our purpose as we live on this earth. We are His own special people that we may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. We are to proclaim those things. We are to be the evidence, both in our lives and our teaching, of the fact that God indeed exists. We ought to stand as a light in the world, a city that is set on the hill that cannot be hid, salt that influences or flavors those around us. We need to recognize the responsibility, brethren, that we have as individuals to have God shine through us. And we too can be a testimony. We can be, in that reflected sense, the voice of God to those who are lost in the world. One of my favorite passages or songs that are in the book is the world's Bible. We are the only Bible this careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. Brethren, we need to recognize that it is through the life that we live and our experience and our example to others that they can see God reflected in us. The final text of Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. You'll remember the call, the beseeching, the admonition. By the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now he's talking here about the life that you live, what you present your body, what you do. And he says it's a part of that to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your life, the life that you live, ought to be different than is characteristic in the world. And as we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, in so doing, we prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We exhibit the existence of God and the truthfulness of His Word and the fact that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life by the life that we live, by the way we conduct ourselves as His people. And so again, as we look at the voice of God, we can see it is heard through His creation, through His Word, through His Son, as well as through His people. Now, as we draw our lesson to a close, there is an obvious application that we need to make. And that is, can the world hear the voice of God through you? Is it that through the life that you lead, the way you conduct yourself, that the world can see God in you? It's a very important question for you to ask yourself. We talked a bit in our lesson this morning about the responsibilities each of us have individually in our service to the Master. We need to recognize that that is indeed an individual responsibility, and none are exempt. That means every one of us must be doing our part. And so it is important that each of us examine our hearts to determine whether or not we are living in such a way as to reflect the glory of God to the world, to those who are lost. If that is not the case, then there is something that is amiss. And you need to make changes in your life that might be so. And so we're going to offer an invitation at this time, and we don't know the hearts of any. Maybe that you're not a child of God and you're desirous of becoming one today. If that is the case, we offer ourselves to you the opportunity to express the fact that you are sorry for sin, to confess Jesus as the Son of God, and to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, is present this evening. If as a child of God there is something amiss in your life and you desire the prayers of the church, the forgiveness of God and His people, we can assist you in any way to get your life right. And we offer our invitation to you at this time. It's extended, and if you have that need, would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.
But to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify. You see, we have testimony. Eyewitness testimony as to the veracity of those events 2,000 years ago, which served to prove that Jesus was who He claimed to be. That Jesus was the one ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. This has been proven. And proven to the minds of those who are unbiased and willing to accept the testimony, willing to accept the evidence that has been supplied. God has spoken clearly in this regard. I want to go to a third point, and that is through the Son Himself. Through the Son Himself, the voice of God can be heard. It is a wondrous and beautiful thing that God, from the beginning of time, had a scheme, a plan, by which He determined to redeem man from sin. Man had transgressed His commandments. We are told in Romans, the third chapter, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But He determined to send His Son into the earth. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, we alluded to this a few moments ago. In various times, in various ways, He spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, to whom also He made the worlds. Now there are many different religions that exist in the world today. But there is only one religion with an empty tomb. There are many who claim to be disseminating light. But there is only one who came from God in the final days. The culmination of His scheme or plan of redemption for man. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by Me." We need to acknowledge and recognize that the Savior of mankind is Jesus the Christ. And the evidence has been supplied. It is shown because God raised Him from the dead. In John chapter 1 and verses 14 through 18, it is declared gloriously that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after Me is preferred before Me, for He was before Me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared Him." Jesus Himself said, "If you've seen Me, you have seen the Father." And again, if we will take the time, it's an amazing thing to me that individuals will take, go back to these evolutionists. Do you realize that how many gospel preachers and how many individuals who are given the responsibility to be defenders of truth have studied in detail the evolutionary theories and the evidences that are supplied? Now, I readily will admit to the fact that I read those things and I study those things as I do with bias. I believe that God created the heavens and the earth. But I think that it is an important thing to recognize and understand what contentions are made, what affirmations are made by these kinds of individuals, so that we can embrace the truth and we can reject the error and we can defend the truth against error. Many of these individuals reject the Bible as fairy tale, not having studied it at all, not having any desire to immerse themselves in it, because they have embraced science. They have embraced this other explanation. And in fact, many times you will read these evolutionists who will say, you know, there are a lot of problems with the theory of evolution. And there are many discrepancies, and there's a paucity of biological evidence concerning mutation and various intermediate forms with regard to animals transmutating and going from one species to another. But it's the only theory we've got, and the other possibility is unthinkable, and that's divine creation. That's obviously not so. Why is that obviously not so? Well, in their mind, it's like magic. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're scientists. We can't accept that. We've got to find a different explanation. Question is this: well, what if that explanation is the true one? That's the most amazing thing to me. How individuals would reject a concept out of hat, in effect, because it goes against their views, as it can't possibly be the way that I will approach it. And the fact is, no matter whether you accept it or not, if it is true, it is true. That's one of the things that's so interesting about how divine creation, or what we might call the special creation, and the idea of there being a intelligent design in the universe, how that can't be taught in our classrooms because it's not scientific. We have to have a scientific explanation. What does that mean? Well, that means an explanation without God is what it means. So you can't have intelligent design taught in the classroom because that's religion. Well, wait a minute. What if religion is right? What you're saying then is that you can't have the truth taught in our schools because the truth is religious. So what do we have to do? We have to teach something other than truth so that we can maintain the distinction between faith and science? Well, it's not science if it's not true. But that is the bias that exists among these people. And what we need to recognize is that there are many individuals who reject the Bible as fairy tales, having never read the Bible. They reject that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, having never looked at the testimony concerning His resurrection from the dead. They reject all of the tenets of the Christian faith and have no idea what it is that we teach and what we claim. But it's a bias that is there. And in fact, there is much evidence that exists to prove what it is that we indeed contend. God has declared Him to be His Son by resurrecting Him from the dead. And then the final point that I want to make. This one goes back kind of to the beginning of our time as we talked about those athletes. Again, I've got a problem, a little bit of a problem with the ostentatious displays of faith, because they're so seldom in accord with their actual lives that they live. And that bothers me. And it seems to me that it's self-aggrandizing on occasion, that they're bringing attention to themselves and overt, where God tells us, if we're going to pray to God, to do so in secret, to bow in our closet. And you have someone who, when all eyes are on him, at that very instant, he bows in the end zone and brings all this attention upon himself. And there are certain things about that that I have a problem with as well. The fact remains that we are supposed to be a voice for God in our generation. We are called to be, as His people, individuals who manifest His glorious light to the world. called to be, as Jesus told us to be in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, the light of the world and the salt of the earth, that we might reflect God's glory to mankind, that they may see our good works and glorify God in heaven. We are to be good examples to those who are in the world. They ought to be able to see Christ reflected in us. In John chapter 17, as Jesus prayed that His disciples may all be one, that the world may believe, there is this recognition that if those who claim to be Christians do not live in accord with the will, they're divided one against another. They are hypocritical with regard to the profession of their faith, where they claim to be followers of Christ and yet find themselves involved in the ungodliness that is present in the world, and their hypocrisy is shown, and the world does not believe as a result of that. And the voice of God is stilled in that generation as a result of their ungodliness. We find many examples of that. The one that comes immediately to my mind is Josh Hamilton, who is with the Texas Rangers, or at least he was as of a couple of games days ago when they finally lost the playoffs, and he's a free agent now. But it's an interesting thing, because he's among the most ostentatious with regard to proclamation of his faith. He gives all the glory to God that he came out of addiction and became this righteous individual. And yet, there is evidence that he's been unfaithful to his wife within the last year. He's gotten drunk on a couple of occasions within the last couple of years. There is indication that his life is not in accord with his walk, and he's given God glory. Well, people see that. The world sees that, and they say that hypocrisy. And they laugh. And he's a laughingstock among many. And he is indeed an individual that shames many Christians. But then you have other Christians who will just embrace him as if there's nothing at all wrong with an individual confessing, but with their life living something that is different. I'm not talking about being sinless. I recognize that we all fall short from time to time. But that call to righteousness must be heeded in the recognition that when we falter, we bring despot to God's people and to God Himself by that ungodliness that we commit. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10 that we are a chosen generation as His children, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. And He has separated us or sanctified us for a specific purpose, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy, because of that grace that we have received. As Paul told Titus, it teaches us that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly and righteously as examples, as the light of the world, as the salt of the earth. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove," there's the proof, "that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You supply evidence by the righteous life that you live. And individuals who are in the world, who may mock the profession of many, may look at your life and recognize that this person indeed does have something different. Something that sets them apart. The life that he lives, the character, the nature of that life, it's a virtuous life. It is a life that is in keeping with high principles. And perhaps there is something that I need to hear from him. Something that I need to heed. Something that he has that I don't have. And that is accomplished by living a life, professing a faith, and living up to that profession to which He has called us. And so we ask that question as we draw our lesson to a close. Can the world hear the voice of God through you? Now, I'm not saying for you to stand on a street corner and tell everybody they're going to hell. I'm saying the life that you live, the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, will bear fruit if indeed those who proclaim it are themselves worthy of it. We need to recognize the importance of being that voice, both in what we say, as well as the influence that we show to others. Now, as we draw our lesson to a close, we recognize that the unbiased mind and heart can accept that God exists and that His voice has been heard. We have witness concerning His existence and His power and His Godhead even through the divine creation. We can know the mind of God because He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. We have that Word reserved for us. We know God's desires and will for us. It has been once for all delivered to the saints. The perfect law of liberty. The gospel of Jesus Christ that is the power of God to salvation. And if you're here this morning and you've never become obedient to that message, we ask that you consider the facts and consider the evidence that exists concerning the claims made by that one, Jesus Christ. He came to the earth and angels testified that He was God on earth. There was the witness of Jehovah God in the life that He lived, the power that He evidenced in His ability to perform miracles, the transformation on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the voice from heaven said to those disciples, "This is My beloved Son, hear Him." How about His baptism in the Jordan to fulfill all righteousness, where the Holy Spirit descended upon Him like a dove and a voice from heaven said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And ultimately and finally, that Jesus, though He was hung upon a tree by the unlawful hands of man, crucified, made a cruel death, that death and sacrifice was for our sins. The evidence? God raised Him from the dead. He told the Jews on the day of Pentecost, Peter did in his proclamation, that with lawless hands, this one that you have crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. And if you believe that today, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, the anointed of God, the one who lived a life of perfection, died a sacrificial death, and was raised on the third day, then in that, if you will respond to the message of the gospel by believing it, but also by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God before those assembled today, and being baptized to have your sins washed away, as Romans chapter 6 promises, you can rise to walk in newness of life. And that is the invitation that we extend to you. We don't know your heart. If you desire to respond to that gospel message, you have an opportunity today. If there is something that is amiss in your life, whatever it may be, we can assist you with it. We can pray for you. If we can encourage you in such a way. Then we have an opportunity today. And you have that opportunity by responding to the invitation call. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?